out on the outline that you have to page 4, if you are keeping track in that way. And the theme that we are exploring in this series is life without lack. And this evening, we come to deal with the issue why there is lack. Obviously, there is lack. There is evil. We want to spend this whole session talking about the source of the lack that we find in the world. And it is difficult to talk about this topic, especially, I believe, because human beings like to believe that the problem is mainly theirs. And the first thing we have to say when we start to talk about the reason for the lack that is in the world and in human life is that it is caused by Satan. It is caused by a principle that is much greater than human beings. The secret to a life without lack is faith. And I believe we're going to be talking about that next time. But faith is an understanding of how things are and a commitment to that understanding. And it may be surprising to hear someone say that we cannot have things straight unless we have faith in the devil. You can trust the devil. You can trust Satan if you know him and understand him. You can trust him. I've got the preacher worried here now. You can trust him. And people who engage in explicit devil worship understand that. They know that. And the device which he uses today is the same one that he's always used, and we're going to be looking at that. But even if you don't believe in him, you can trust him, and you'd better trust him to do what he is intent on doing. You better believe him. And a part of our problem today with our faith is that we neither accept the good side of the spiritual world nor the evil side. In the world in which you and I live, we tend to have identified our respectability with sort of rejecting everything but the ordinary old world that you can see out there. And anything that you go beyond that to accept is threatening to your self-identity as a proper, intelligent citizen of the modern world. But now this evening, I'm not going to argue a lot with you about this until we get to the question answer period, and maybe we can argue about it. But there's so much to be said just from the scriptures, and I'm just going to concentrate mainly on the scriptures. I'm going to move through a bunch of them pretty fast. And if you get a little behind, don't try to keep up. If you want to get them, you can get them from the tape and chase them down. But I want to make sure that we cover basic scriptural teachings about the source of lack. Now, let me begin with just this statement. There is a warfare in heaven. Do you know where the devil is now? He's in heaven. The devil is in heaven. I'm just full of surprises tonight, aren't I?
Wish you would have checked.
Should have checked it out first. The devil is in heaven. He is certainly in one of the heavens. He is the prince of that heaven. He is the prince of the power of the air. And the air is the first heaven. There are three heavens: the heavens of the air and the birds, the heavens of the angels, and then the heaven of heavens, which is the place that God himself dwells. And it appears from the scripture, in passages we've already cited from the book of Job, that Satan occasionally goes into the highest of the heavens. See, God is demonstrating something to all of the citizens of the heavens, all of them. He's demonstrating something to them. And we've talked about Job and how God bragged on Job. And you notice he got him into a lot of trouble. And the reason was because while Job was perfect, he wasn't complete. And God was going to make him complete and make him better than perfect. And we talked last time about God's purpose in creating human beings. And that purpose is to create a certain kind of community, a personal unity of free beings that have the power to act contrary to God and undergo temptation. And Satan is a part of that scheme, because Satan is not being allowed to just run loose to have fun. He is serving God. He is serving God's purposes in what he is and what he's doing on the earth. So Satan is in heaven. And as far as we can tell, he was the special angel who was in charge of what we now call the earth, possibly this solar system, at one time. And he desired to be like God and fell away from God through that. Let me give you a couple of passages of scripture now. Genesis 1:1 through 2, if you have some of your study Bibles, you'll see that that refers to the possibility that the chaos that is referred to in verse 2 of Genesis 1 is the result, the cataclysmic result of Satan's rebellion against God and his fall. Now, it's a very skeptical kind of treatment that you get in your study Bibles on that, because there's very little there to go on. But there is some possibility in the meanings of the words that are used when the scripture says that the earth was without form and void, that that refers to a cataclysmic result of a great disaster of some sort. And the speculation is that from that, God then began his recreation. But let's look at Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. First, Isaiah 14. And as often in the prophets, you find the prophet dealing with a situation that is specific to his time, and then suddenly he projects beyond that to something else. So he's dealing here with the situation of the king of Babylon. If you read before the 12th verse in Isaiah 14, you'll see a discussion of the king of Babylon. But then suddenly at verse 12, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God." And that's, you see, the heaven of the stars, or the angels, is lower than the heaven of heavens, which is God's dwelling place. And what Satan is saying, I'm going to put my throne right in there where God's throne is. "I will also sit upon the mount of the congregation on the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High God." What did Satan say to Eve when he tempted her? "You'll be like God." And that's the general form of the temptation that Satan imposes upon people. I'm going to skip quickly, because time is going to be very short for all I have to give you this evening, to Ezekiel 28. In Ezekiel 28, is again specifically dealing with something that's still in the news today, which is Lebanon and Beirut and Tyre and Sidon. And in Ezekiel 28, we find a passage where the same thing that we saw just happening to Isaiah happens also to Ezekiel. He's dealing with the specific situation, and then in verse 11, Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyre. In verse 13, thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Wait a moment. The king of Tyre had been there? See, here once again you find that shift that happens in the prophetic books. And suddenly now another figure begins to emerge. Verse 14, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God, thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day thou wast created until iniquity was found in thee. Verse 17, thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Lucifer was apparently all of God's great creations, a thing of incredible beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. That is to say, your beauty got the best of you. I will cast you to the ground. I will lay you before kings that they may behold you. And verse 19, all that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. And gradually the language comes back to the king of Tyre. Now, in his original form, Satan had a primary role in relation to the earth, undoubtedly the role of the governor of the earth. He had control over the earth. And just what else that meant in terms of the solar system, of course, we have no information about that. But he was a powerful being, and there were many that were with him. He fell and became then, of course, in relation to man, the tempter. You have to understand this, that Satan can do nothing about God directly. He can do nothing about God directly. The only way that Satan can get at God is through human beings. That's why he focuses on human beings. His strategy is to try to frustrate God's purpose with humanity. So he shows up in the Garden of Eden. And through temptation, he succeeds in diverting the plan of God for Adam and Eve and whatever his plans were for their children. And again, we don't know an awful lot about that. Some people like to say there were no children before the fall. I don't know that we know that. We're not told that. And some people are bothered about how do you get rid of them if they couldn't die. Well, there are ways of doing that. I mean, there are a lot of people today who are alive and they're not planning on dying. They're planning on getting out of here without dying. They're going to be transformed at the rapture. So there are many ways that can be handled. But in any case, Satan now then comes down upon the earth to frustrate God's plan. And his way of doing that is to persuade and to tempt and to deceive humanity. So we see, as we look at his work constantly from the beginning to the end, if you start in the opening chapters of Genesis and you come down to the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation, you see one thing constant: Satan constantly deceiving human beings. We're going to talk about how he does that in a moment. I want now to go ahead, though, and to try to make very clear the centrality of Satan, both in the work of redemption and in your life and mine now. Jesus came into the world, John 1 John 3:8 says, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. The Son of Man was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now, what are the works of the devil he's talking about? The works of the devil consist in the sinful condition of humanity into which they have been led by Satan. In Matthew 1, we read, we shall call his name Jesus because he shall save his people from their sins. But to be delivered from sin, to destroy sin, is to destroy the works of Satan. Now you may say, well, look, you're not giving man enough responsibility in this. Well, he's got enough responsibility, all right. He made a choice. He's not getting off the hook. He has to live with the mess also, and he has to bear the consequences. But if you believe that human beings are at the source of the evil or lack that is in the world today, I think you're going to have to admit, if you look at the facts, that it will not suffice to explain it. The evil that exists in the world today is not the result of human ingenuity or action. A lot of it could have been avoided and can be avoided if human beings would not just rest and lie down in it, would become active and so on. But you see, the question is, why don't they? And the answer is because Satan has deceived the nation. Satan deceives. He misleads people and makes them not do the things which would undo, in their connection with God, would undo the effect of sin. Look at Hebrews 2 for me just a moment. Hebrews, the second chapter. Now, you may feel a little uneasy because you say, well, look, if we don't blame human beings enough, they won't respond very well. Listen, one of the things that Jesus realized when he came into the world was that people don't need more condemnation. And one of the worst motivators in this world is guilt. One of the worst motivations in this world is guilt. People who think that people do what is evil because they like it, or because they think they're getting away with something, and that you have to use guilt to drive them out of it, simply don't understand human motivation. And you may want to talk about that some in the discussion period, but I just want to leave that as an assertion. Now let's look at Hebrews 2. Verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Now, who has the power of death? That is, who had the power and who now especially has the power to separate people from God and to use death, physical death, even as an instrument for repressing and managing human beings? Satan does. Satan does. Now, he's not alone in this. He has lots of helpers. But you have to understand that there is one principal agent of evil in the universe. And that is Satan. And his intent is to get at God's purposes as best he can by manipulating the minds of human beings. That's his intent. And a lot of people like to pretend that they can be neutral in this battle, and they just wind up out in no man's land at best, getting shot at from both sides. And it isn't a very successful form of life because they haven't understood the nature of the battle which they're engaged in. So will you agree with me then that it says right here that Satan had, and I do like the past tense of that, who knows it had. So something has happened now at this point. So he had the power of death, that is, the devil. Now, I'm going to look at him a little more closely, but just to make sure in this preliminary overview that we understand the seriousness of our situation, would you look at Ephesians, the sixth chapter, with me? And this, above all, gives us a clear statement as to why it's important for us to talk about this. Why not just forget about it? It'd be nice to do that. We just forget about it and accentuate the positive, as the song says. But the negative is here, and we have to deal with it. Look in Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of your neighbor. The wiles of the devil, isn't it? Four. Okay, now just review that a moment. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, not the power of your might. And put on the whole armor, God's armor, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Four. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. You might notice that curious phrase, spiritual wickedness. We often use the word spiritual as if it meant automatically good. But there is spiritual wickedness in high places. Now these high places refer again to the heavens. If you study the book of Ephesians, you will find that among the things that are listed in this book as being in the heavenlies are precisely these powers, these wickednesses in verse 10 of chapter 3, for example, as well as here in 6:12. Let me read that again. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, that is, heavenly places. I'm not going to go through the rest of that. It's always tempting to read that whole passage because it is so helpful, but my point is just very simply that we are dealing with something that is far beyond our natural powers, and we have to address it in that way. Now, I'm not going to get into the practicalities this evening of dealing with this problem as much as I am trying to drive home the absolute centrality of understanding that this is the way it is. This is what a part of what we must believe if we are to succeed in walking in the way of Jesus and knowing the life without lack. I thought this evening, instead of doing the Shepherd Psalm again, I would just lead you in a little meditation through the Lord's Prayer. Because the Lord's Prayer and the 23rd Psalm go very closely together. And it deals with these great realities which we must have before us in our faith. And one of our problems in our churches today is that we are not sufficiently nourished by the simple teaching of the truth in such a way that the Spirit of God forms our mind to believe what we must believe. And we don't have faith because the Word of God has not come to us and given us that faith. We are charged to do this, to do that, to do the other. We're busy, 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 busy. You remember in the 6th chapter of John, they came to Jesus and said, Lord, what must we do to work the works of God? And he said very simply, believe on him whom he has sent. Believe on him whom he has sent. You see, that's the first word. That's what gives us life, is belief or faith. That's what brings us in touch with these realities. And so when Jesus taught us to pray, he starts out precisely with what we spent the first 2 weeks talking about. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Who is that? Who is that? That's the one that we talked about, this great self-sufficient being who has such greatness and power and glory that we can't begin to come to the end of it, who out of that greatness pours forth in creation the heavens and the earth with myriads of angels and a group on this earth for a special purpose in his creative order. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Now when he says there, thy kingdom come, he's not saying, let your kingdom come into existence. I think often people think of it that way, that the issue is whether or not the kingdom of God is going to come into existence. No, that's not it. His kingdom is in existence, and it's doing very well indeed. We may not be doing so well, but he's doing very well, and because of his sufficiency, we can do very well. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. The issue is the coming of the kingdom to the earth, and the doing of his will on earth as it is being done in heaven. The kingdom of God is there. It's all fully functional. Not a thing out of joint. And everyone is doing the will of God very happily in heaven. And our prayer is, let that kingdom come. Give us this day. We acknowledge our need and our trust. Give us this day. Give us this day for today, our daily bread. We don't ask for tomorrow's bread because of the sufficiency and the continuance of that kingdom. It's never going to run out. We ask for bread for today. If your children were stuffing Wheaties in their pocket at breakfast rather than eating them, and you were to say, now, why are you doing this? And they say, well, I don't know if there's going to be any Wheaties tomorrow. Well, pancakes or whatever it is they stuff in their pocket. You would take this as raising some question about you, wouldn't you? You see, because you would say, what do you mean? I'm going to see to it that you've got Wheaties or Captain Crunch or whatever it is they eat. And they looked at you suspiciously and said, I don't know about you, Mama. I don't know about you. You'd be right worried, wouldn't you? See, sufficient to the day. Give us today, today's bread. And then lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is the cry of a child in God's family. Lord, don't test me. Don't put me to the test. This isn't temptation in the sense of temptation to sin only, but rather it is temptation in the sense of trial. But deliver us from evil. What did the psalmist say? I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. See, the Lord's Prayer is looking in on the same reality as the shepherd's psalm is looking at. And it is saying, we will claim this by prayer from God. And that was what Jesus was teaching us to do. Jesus was teaching us to claim in that prayer what the shepherd psalm says, but in the prayer, who the shepherd is spelled out a great deal more. Instead of a shepherd, we have a father. And Jesus has come to reveal the name of his father to those that are his disciples. And so we're struggling against evil in the context of our faith in God. And Satan is constantly trying to deceive us and mislead us. There are really only three things now that Satan uses, and in order to bring us into that, I want us to look at Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. You hath he made alive, verse 1, who were dead in trespasses and sins. And this verse 2 now is one that we could spend a lot of time meditating on. We must look at it and take it very seriously. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the Spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, the children of disobedience, the Spirit that now works. So Satan is a spirit, isn't he? He is the prince, that is, he is the primary ruler in the domain that is called the air. Where is the air, by the way? Air is right here. Air is all around us. If there wasn't air here, we wouldn't be here, would we? This is air. It's the air. And thank goodness here in Los Angeles, we can even see the air. So here comes more air. The prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Those who disobey God are now animated by Satan. They don't know it. See, they don't know it, but they are. They're animated by Satan. When Eve moved to obey the temptation, she thought she was obeying herself, didn't she? But she was obeying Satan. But Satan always works by saying, oh, wouldn't you like this? And you say, yeah, that I'd like that. Well, go to it, you know. Have your way. And the general form of temptation always comes down in the course of the world that is described here along three lines. If you look at 1 John 2:16, you'll see that there are three things that are in the world. And the three things that are in the world are the love, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now let's jump back here a moment to Eve and see how it worked with her. Look at chapter 3, verse 6 of Genesis. And Satan is here laying on the temptation, and he lies. And he is a liar and the father of lies, and his whole kingdom is based upon lies because he works by deceiving. Why does he work by deceiving? He works by deceiving because he doesn't have power over your will. So he has to fool you. He can't make you do anything. So he deceives. And the way he deceives is to work upon your desires, and these desires are for the lust of the, are for the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now look at verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, what's that? Good for food. That's a lust of the flesh. And it was pleasant to the eyes. What's that? That's a lust of the eyes. And it was desirable to make one wise. What's that? That's the pride of life. You see? That's the pride of life. Now when you turn to Matthew 4 and you see here Jesus under temptation, how many temptations were there? Three. And if you had to guess at this point what they're going to play upon, what would you guess? Good, you're right in the groove there. All right. Chapter 4, the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones that they become bread. What's that? That's the lust of the flesh. The devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. What do you suppose that's appealing to? Wouldn't Jesus have been a big shot around Jerusalem if he had come fluttering down from the temple? And everyone had said, oh, you must be the Messiah. That's appearance. That's the desire to look good. Now, the lust of the eyes has the two forms of the desire to look upon what is good and the desire to appear good. And then look at the fourth temptation. verse 8, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and said to him, if you will fall down and worship me, I will give you all of these things. That's government, that's power, that's glory. You see, it always comes in those three forms. That is the course of the world. Now, Satan's way of dealing with people is to catch them up in these three patterns and to make them think that they are doing what they want to do and to obsess them with the immediate end and to assure them that, oh, it'll be fine. Everything's going to be okay. Don't worry, be happy. Let in there, you know. Don't worry, be happy. Come on, Eve. Come on, Jesus. Come on, Dallas. Oh, I'll tell you, he can make you sweat because you're just looking at this wonderful thing that you'd like to have. And then he'll come along, he'll begin to give you explanations as to why you should have it and how it'd be quite all right after all, you know. Right? There's a wonderful Christian testimony in the sports pages today, or yesterday, I think it was, by a great Christian baseball player. I won't mention his name, it was really a rousing testimony. He had fathered a couple of illegitimate children in the course of which he decided he didn't want them, so he's going to marry another one. And the other one seems to be a very wonderful person and all of that. But he says, I live up to my moral obligations, which I feel strongly about because I'm a Christian. Now, what's interesting in this case is he probably believes it. See? He believes it. I'm sure he does. He believes it. You could tell the certainty with which this explanation came forth. He'd been working on that for quite a while, you see. And Satan had just been stewing that around in him. No doubt he had seen a lot of other things that had happened, how other people in baseball and sports and the stars that shine over Hollywood and all of that, how they behave. Well, you know, I'm a Christian. Everybody's a Christian now, right? Everyone's born again. It's hard to find anyone who isn't. See, Satan just comes and dresses that all up and gets people really believing it. And he is a deceiver. You can be sure that when Cain killed Abel, he had it all completely justified in his mind. Because when God came around and said to him, where's your brother? He said, am I my brother's keeper? See what lay back of that answer. The old wheels in there grinding away, figuring it out, you know. He had his answers all ready. And, of course, the foolishness of it, we never stop to think of. See, Satan counts on that. Satan counts on that. We are hooked by Satan because he deceives us and leads us into all of these foolish thinkings about our desires for dominion over others, the desire to look good, the desire to enjoy what our body cries out for, and we put that first. Now, there's nothing wrong with looking good. Jesus said, consider the lilies of the field, how they toil not, neither do they spin. And yet Solomon, in all of his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. And you see people laboring day and night, having their parts modified and twisted and turned, and all of this to try to look good. There's nothing necessarily wrong with that. It depends on where it is. There's nothing wrong with eating. But if you're living to eat, then God is your belly. You see. There's nothing wrong with power. We need to exercise power. We need to have a responsible effect on the world in which we live. We sometimes need to guide others and to direct them, tell them what to do, and perhaps lean on them a little bit. That's all right, as long as it isn't an ego thing, which makes us lift ourselves up over them and look down upon them and try to manipulate them and use them for our purposes. But you see, that's the whole system that Satan is working on, is to get us to doing that. And if you turn that around, you see, now out of these three main sources of temptation or tension, you will find that nearly all of our fears come out of that. We're frightened about our needs being met for physical things. But you know, most of us, I think, would readily die of starvation rather than to look bad. And we are also afraid of what other people will do to us, with much justification, because other people might hurt us. But you see, and we're going to be dealing with this more in the next couple of sessions, when we go out into the world every day, we have to have dealt, by the grace of God, with all of those fears, or we'll be in bondage. We'll be in bondage both in terms of the fear and in terms of the temptation to meet those needs in a way that is not right before God, and that betrays our lack of faith in Him and trust in His sufficiency. So if we look down the line after Satan pulls his original trick on Eve, we will see that's just one person after the other. Cain, the time of Noah. There's a dreadful statement here in Genesis 6 about the condition of man by the time, and I don't want to go deeply into this. There's a lot of speculative material here, and it's interesting to hear the commentators on the radios fighting over this sort of thing. This is the condition of human beings after. You see, Satan, as I say, has his helpers, and he apparently sent them in amongst men. And there was actually an interbreeding, and of course the sexual domain is always a primary one where Satan works. But look at verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Why do you suppose it fixes upon the imagination and the thoughts of the heart? On the one hand, that is where our actions come from. But I want to say that more importantly than that for our purposes, that is where Satan plies his trade. He governs through images, through ideas, through feelings. It is out of that complex that is in our hearts that all of our action comes, and he works on that. That's his primary focus in dealing with human beings. And again, why? Because human beings cannot be forced to do evil. They cannot be forced to do evil. They can't be forced to do good either. They have to choose to do evil. And how then do they choose? They choose by a persuasive presentation. And Satan comes to work upon the mind as he did with Eve, and as he will us today. That's why we have to guard our hearts. Proverbs says, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of the heart of the issues of life. So our first care has to be of our heart. Remember I said the other night that the sufficiency that comes to us from God comes through our choice to keep our minds fixed on God as he is. And I pointed out how to you how in Romans 1, it was the choice not to retain God in their knowledge that led downward, and it still leads downward today. The choice to fill one's mind with God, to listen to his word, to nourish oneself upon the word. What does the psalmist say? Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By God speaking to us personally. We need to listen. We need to cultivate the readiness to listen. Little Samuel, that wonderful phrase of his that Eli gave him, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. You know, when we get up out of bed in the morning, that should be our first saying. Lord, speak to me. I'm listening. Speak to me. I want to hear your word in my heart. Because the only thing that can keep the human heart straight is being full of God and full of his word. You can't hold it empty. You know the old saying, nature abhors a vacuum. And you can't have a vacuum. you can't be neutral about this. You have to be positive towards God, and that's the only way that we can retain it. And if we don't, then what happens is what you see here in verse 5. Every imagination of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. Well, let's just quickly skip on down and look at some of the events in the life of Jesus. We've already looked at his temptation. Satan came to him the same way. Satan didn't pick him up and throw him off the pinnacle. Didn't do it. He didn't stuff bread in his mouth, or he didn't turn the bread into stone. Probably could have. He had to appeal to Jesus and wait Jesus' response. And did you notice? I know that all of you have read that many times, and you recall that in each case, Jesus responded with what? The Scripture. He responded with the Word of God. He responded to Satan. He didn't even undertake to respond in his own behalf. He used the Scriptures to respond to Satan. Now, that's important for us to understand. And in this series, I don't have a lot to say on this, but we need to keep before our minds that any kingdom, any relationship of person, works by speaking. It works by speaking. And the first act of faith is to speak. It is to speak. And that speaking, if you have enough faith to speak it, then you may have enough faith to do it. But if you don't have enough faith to speak it, that's why praise is so important. Praise. Just praise the Lord in every situation. Praise the Lord. But someone says, well, I just can't do that. Well, maybe you can't. But remember, if you can't, that's because you don't have faith. And then you need to have faith to get a little something out. And who knows, if you get a little bit out, you say, but I don't want to do that because I don't want to have to try so hard. Well, bless your heart. You have to try hard. That's the only way you can get anything done in this life, is by trying hard. And if you try hard, God will meet you. Even at the secular level, if you try hard, just ordinary old creation will ordinarily meet you and reward you for trying. You are primarily a mind with a will in a body. And that will is the center of your being. And if you remember the cry of the man who said, I believe, help thou mine unbelief, and are prepared to go forward in praise and action, you will see the sufficiency of God. You will see it. And you say, well, I'm worried about being a hypocrite. Do you think you can actually fool God? Don't worry about being a hypocrite. Let God know just how you are. And if we do that, and if we move along, our heart will then gradually be filled with the right sort of thing. And Jesus knew that, and so he used the words. He was in a time of duress, and he used the words of the Scripture. And he affirmed them. He spoke them out. Now, I don't have time to go through all of the events in Jesus' life, but Jesus knew, you remember in the fourth chapter of Matthew, it says, and Satan left him for a while. Now, what does that imply? That implies he came back. And you can be sure that Jesus' most constant companion in the days of his flesh was Satan. He was always walking along the road right by. He was never very far away, because, you know, Satan knew that everything for him stood or fell upon the defeat of Jesus. If he could show that it was impossible for a human being in the flesh to do the will of God, he would have defeated the project we talked about last week. He would have shown that it was impossible. And he would have frustrated God's purpose in completing his creative activity of the most glorious possible universe by bringing to fullness his church. That was God's purpose. And perhaps, it's hard to read his mind, but perhaps Satan thought at least this would get him a few more millennia before he wound up in the place he was going to, which we may say a little bit about in a moment if we have time. But in John 14:30, when Jesus is speaking, he's giving his commencement address to his disciples, sort of, he tells them in that verse, "The prince of this world cometh, and he hath nothing in me." That's John 14:30. "The prince of this world cometh, and he hath nothing in me." He wanted something in me. He wanted to be able to get inside Jesus' mind in the way he got inside Eve's mind. And he wanted to be able to turn that mind, and that's what the Garden of Gethsemane is about. The Garden of Gethsemane is about the final struggle between Satan and Jesus. And Jesus's will there was so strong that he sweat great drops of blood in withstanding the effort of Satan to turn him away from the cross. Now, Jesus was not afraid of the cross. There's not a single indication anywhere that he was afraid of death or anything of that sort. He was not trying to avoid the cross. He was overcoming Satan. And after he had overcome him on his own, then the way was clear to the cross. Jesus is as serene as anyone you can imagine. And as the story tells us, after he had overcome him in the garden, then angels appeared and ministered unto him. Someone said, where were they when he needed them? Why didn't they show up, you know, when he was sweating great drops of blood? You know, when we ask that question, that shows that we have not yet understood the purpose of Jesus in creating people such as you and I. And that purpose is to perfect the free will of a personal spiritual being such as we are in choosing him with everything that we have. Choosing him in such a way that we will not turn away from him. That is God's purpose. And I won't go back into what all that means, but it refers to the forming of a community of love in which people are prepared to lay down their lives as he laid down his life, in love for God and for one another. So that test which Jesus underwent and which he passed then left Satan defeated even before the time. We don't hear much more about Satan after that and Jesus. Perhaps Satan stayed around to see what happened, but he already knew. He knew he had been defeated. And so now his attention has to be focused on those who believe in Jesus, the attempt to defeat Jesus' church. And the culmination of his activities come right down at the end of the book of Revelation. In Revelation 20, you find Satan still out to deceive the nation. Maybe just to get sure of that language in your minds, we ought to look at that for just a second. Revelation 20. "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the abyss." And you see bottomless pit in the old version, that's just abyss. But it means that it is bottomless. And remember that when Jesus cast the demons out of the man in Gadara, they said, "Don't send us into the abyss. Don't send us into the deep." They fear that more than anything else because that is utter helplessness for them. They cannot do anything in the abyss. They have no place to stand. And that is why they're anxious to stay where they are. In another passage, they say to Jesus, "Don't send us out of the country." Demons, the little ones like that, seem to be rather stupid, and they don't want to have to. They don't want to have to find their way around. I don't know if I should get into that, but they're not very bright, and they just have a purpose, and they know how to follow that one thing, and they get used to an area or a person. They like to stay there, you know. They're like that. And they don't want to have to break in a new place or a new person. But if they have a choice, they'll take a herd of pigs rather than going into the abyss, because in the abyss, their helpless is like just falling constantly. And they dread that. Now, they all know that that's where they're going to wind up. And that's why occasionally when Jesus would come on the scene, you remember they would scream and they would say, "Have you come to bother us before our time? Before our time." So the time is all set. And they know what is going to happen. They know the outcome. And their only joy is in serving Satan to postpone it as long as possible. So in this chapter now, we see talking about what's going to happen to Satan in the end. Verse 10, the devil that deceived them. Deceived the nation and led them to carry out their projects as if somehow they were in control and as if they knew what they were doing, all the while them being up on Satan's string. Now, I wish I had time, but I don't, to talk about some of the more intermediary figures in this whole story. If you look at places like Daniel 10, 13, and 20, you'll see that there are various levels of evil spirits which are under Satan. You will see in Daniel 4:17 and elsewhere, there are others at the same time who occupy the regions around us, and they are good angels. They are called the Watchers in Daniel 4:17. So there's a constant interaction going on, and the primary focus that Satan has in keeping the evil pot boiling are the ideas that govern society and individuals. The idea as to what is good and what is right, as to how things should be done. Now, we don't notice these ideas. Usually they're like the motion of the earth on which we are standing. It's moving in many directions at once, six or seven directions. We don't even feel it. We feel it if there's an earthquake, because suddenly there's a little shift in that. But all the while, we are whirling through space in an incredible sort of whirly-gig way at a tremendous speed. Enough to make you want to lie down and hug the earth when you think about it. But we never feel it, you see. And the ideas which govern us are like that. The ideas which govern us are like that. And those ideas are what primarily make people behave in the way they do. Satan governs a nation by the way it sees its character. And one of the primary forms that this takes in the United States is the talk to hear about the American way of life. Now, you see there's something good in that, but by the time it gets to the television tube, to the newspaper, or even sometimes to the pulpit, it has been turned into something that is tremendously destructive. For example, most Americans think they ought to be able to do what they want to do when they want to do it. This is often identified with the American way of life. May I just tell you simply that that is as crude and as straightforward a statement of Satan as you will ever find in. If there's anything you ought not to do, it is to do what you want to do when you want to do it. Now, there is a real value of freedom, and our country was in large measure founded by people who understood what freedom was. And they had no way of understanding what it was going to be transformed into by the time it got down to us. See, they had no way of understanding that. But the pursuit of happiness, of the security of life, of liberty, as they understood it, I think was a good thing, and very much a reflection of the ideals that you could honestly say express the kingdom of God. But you see, all good ideas, when they've been a while in the stream of human history, are perverted. They are perverted because there is someone at work
on them to see to it that they are perverted. And that one is Satan. Same way with the church. You look at it, take any church you wish, Catholic, Methodist, Presbyterian, Quaker, Baptist, compare it in its founding with what it becomes. Why does that happen? It happens because there is someone in control of ideas who sees this, that it happens. And it happens primarily, precisely through the desire to look good and the desire to be wise. And so we got to have wise preachers that look good. And so we send them off, or they get wise and come back looking good. And now, I've been around theological schools a great deal, and I will tell you the number one concern in all theological schools is looking good, being respectable. And Jesus said, how can you believe if you receive honor one from another and seek not the honor that cometh only from God? You see, Satan gets in there and grabs it. It's true of our secular institutions. The pursuit of truth and knowledge in the universities has now come down to the place to where the people who occupy the faculties in the leading countries, in the leading universities in this country, not to mention the lesser universities, if you talk to them seriously about truth and righteousness, you will be laughed at. You will be laughed at. You will be treated as if you were still wet behind the ears from being born. Because, of course, we all know that there is no such thing as truth. When you go to your universities now, they don't write great words on their walls anymore when they build buildings. They say, built by so-and-so who made $1 million here or there. But they don't say anything on those walls of significance anymore. And the only people with enough confidence in what they're doing to write on the walls anymore are these people with great confidence. And that's where we come. We're in serious problem in this country today. Advertisers. Yes, advertisers. Well, that's a great temptation to launch into a whole other thing. But I will resist it. I will resist it. Let me just conclude now with looking at one further verse from Paul, and there's so much that I wanted to cover and just haven't been able to get through the scriptures on it. Look at chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians. Paul says, I beseech you that I may not be bold, second verse, when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. That is to say, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They are not just natural abilities, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imagination, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That is the citadel of Satan, which the gospel reclaims in the mind and heart of every human being. It is the thought process. It is the images, the feelings, the beliefs that have to be reformed so that the individual no longer is manipulable through their desires, through their feelings about what is wise and what looks good. And the person who is to be the servant of the Lord, then Paul describes in 2 Timothy 2, the servant of the Lord must not strive,
but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach and patient. You cannot overcome the citadel of false beliefs and images and feelings unless you are working in the power of God, which makes you able to be patient and loving. In meekness, instructing those who oppose themselves. That's the normal condition of humanity when it is in Satan's trap. It opposes itself. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. That's 2 Timothy, the second chapter, and verses 24 through 26. Well, I want to close with that. Lord, we pray that you will minister to us by your Spirit, that you will come into our hearts and minds, and that you will release us from all tension inwardly, and hold before our minds the truth. Help us to know that we have nothing to fear from Satan, because you have defeated him. That all we have to do is to fill our lives and our minds with you. We're glad to know that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And help us to carry that message along with us as we contemplate the awesome realities of the spiritual battle that continues to take place, and that perhaps in our time is moving perceptibly closer to its climax. And give us the vision of you who are our Father who art in heaven, the shepherd in whose presence there is no lack, so that we may have the confidence and power to love and to live as you live. In Jesus' name. Now, if you, I went over a while, but if you'd like to make comments or raise questions, I'd be happy to see if there's anything I can say. Yes. You motivate through good. Before the person you're trying to motivate, the goodness of what is concerned in their actions. You try to help them see it. But you motivate above all by dwelling in that good yourself. And you count upon God also to show the truth to them. But I would just, I don't mean to say that if you ever try to motivate by guilt, you've committed a mortal sin or anything like that. But I think you're making a mistake. And that in the end, motivation through guilt will always be counted against you. Yes, the goodness of God. See, we should so live that people would see in us the goodness. Now, there are many things that we have real problems on. For example, education today is in severe difficulty because the motivation just is not there for learning. And sometimes we're trying to motivate people to do things that they shouldn't be doing. And these aren't necessarily bad things, but they just shouldn't be doing. I doubt that, for example, every person who comes through the United States education system, I doubt that we should require that all of them know much about literature, for example. And yet we just take them all in and sit them down and say, open your mouth and put them in. And then we say to them, now, you must be a dodo if you don't know this. So what we have is people laden with guilt. It's a serious problem in our churches. One of our problems in our churches is we can't get them to read or study. And the reason we can't get them to read or study is because they were so hurt. And the schools just, they sometimes, especially junior high, I think, it's just like a torture chamber. And it's just very difficult. See, our school system has changed because our communities have changed. And there's just so many things going on that people can't keep up with it. But The one thing you is certainly clear in education is you cannot motivate people like that. People who really learn and are really good at learning are usually people who have picked it up from their parents or others around them. And they have learned the goodness of rightness in this manner. And so they naturally do it because they have picked up the motivation from others. I think that's probably basically the same thing that happened in the propagation of the gospel in families. The seed is such joy that people just want to be a part of that. Other comments or questions? Shoot. I don't think it is possible. I don't think it's possible, given the nature of Satan and his crew. Now, we're not given a lot of information about that, but I think it, when I say it, I think it is impossible. I think that it is impossible because of the attitude of Satan.
I have more of a puzzle about the friends than I do about Satan. And I can only suppose that he has some kind of power over them, or they believe that he has some kind of power over them. And so that his little project of, as not the scripture, but Milton put it, better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven, is one that he's able to keep
him. I really don't think we're given much light on that question by the scripture, as to why he doesn't do that. But it may be that God in his wisdom simply has not seen fit to provide a savior for him.
And I'm not even sure what that would mean, to provide a savior. Some people have speculated that the reason was that Satan was of great enough power and intellect that he fully knew what he was, which distinguishes him from Adam and Eve and human beings. It is characteristic of human beings that when they do evil, they don't know what they're doing. Jesus said that about the people who crucified him. And it's generally true, and we should always remember that. Even in the most revolting of cases, the famous baseball player, I can't believe he actually knows what he's doing. I think he's so caught up in it. And that's why we are challenged by Paul to walk circumspectly and to look all around about us and don't just sort of sleep through it, because we don't have the ability to fully comprehend the consequences of our actions. That is true, isn't it, by the way? I mean, I have a feeling sometimes I've never fully comprehended the meaning of any one action I've ever committed in my life, especially the more serious ones. Of course, thank God for his grace, which has, and I think his grace actually is shown to everyone all the time. I think the idea of it isn't just the sun and the rain that is sent on the just and on the unjust, it's the abundant and manifold graciousness of God that protects human beings constantly.
Now,
I'm sure of that.
Do you think that God is in total control of his children? For instance, a plane crash and accident.
No, I don't believe that he is automatically. I think that people might be able to live in such a way that he would be. But normally, even Christians are not that thoughtful. And so they will put themselves in circumstances which is a boundary of freedom, where God is in control only, if we may put it, of the ultimate outcome for that person.
That's going to be an important point in saying the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, is that realization that even if I were to step outside of the will of God and something terrible were to happen, I would be very confident still in saying I shall not want.
what if you're not out of the will? What if you're driving down the street, okay, and somebody's pulled out in front of you and you're killed? Is God in control of that situation if you're his child?
Marge, I wouldn't want to answer that. I don't know the kinds of details that would go into it. I think it is possible that God would be in control of that. On the other hand, I think it's possible that he isn't in control. Let me give you a case. I mean, I think it's quite conceivable that in some cases God would say, I want this person to come home to me now, without any punitive or any bad thing happening. That we do have to remember that most of our life is not here. And that God is busy in this universe, and he's doing things. And I don't accept the glib sort of statement when, you know, someone dies, and you say, well, God plucked the flower and took it to heaven and all of that. On the other hand, that may well be what happens. But we're not enough in the counsel of God to say about situations. And usually when we're dealing with someone who suffered that kind of loss, a lot better off not to try to give a definitive analysis of what happened. But we should tell people that they can be assured that God is all-sufficient for those who trust in him, whether we're living or whether we're dead.
Well, someone made the statement, God's lost all control of the world.
Mm.
And the world is going haphazardly.
No, no, I don't think God has lost, I don't think he's lost control of the world at all. He allows a margin of freedom. Even for the demons. I mean, after all, he answered the prayer of the demons and let them go into pigs, didn't he? Into the abyss. We can't begin to comprehend the goodness of God, but he has not lost control of things.
Yeah, but along those lines, it seems like it's so much easier to go with the current, go with the flow. I just wonder if maybe heaven...
You should spell that out a little bit.
Well, it just seems like that. You know, you think of chaos or the running down of the second law of thermodynamics, things going from...
That's what happens to me about 10:30 at night.
Yeah. Things going from order to disorder. And you get in the river and it's easier to go with the current. And in light of this whole idea of Satan, just let me finish one thing, is maybe in heaven when you get in the current and you go that way, that's the way you're supposed to go. And maybe that's the way that you'll just go instead. Then the second law of thermodynamics will be lifting up and all. But here, it just seems like she said, where it seems like God's out of control in a way. Although I don't feel that he is, but it seems that way.
I don't think it's easier, and it doesn't seem that way to me at all. I think the hardest thing to do, the most difficult, painful life, is to go with the flow. I think that's the life that is sure to be full of misery and heartache and confusion and hurt and failure. I don't think that's easy at all.
Yeah, but when you think about the world, if you just let yourself go, a person or humanity, if it lets itself go, look where it's gone.
Yeah.
I mean,
that's why I'm not going there.
Well, exactly. But the thing is, if they relax, and this is what happens. If you
I don't call that relaxing.
Well, but
I know a lot of people who I believe, because I wanted you to say more about going with the flow. See, I know a lot of people who are going with the flow. They're not relaxed. They're not. There's nothing easy about that life. They're full of fear. They're full of self-loathing, anxiety about both their worth and what's going to happen to them. And so, see, I don't find that easy at all. I know it's presented that way.
Well, it may not be easy, but it's not. Of course, you've got to pay a price either way. And I guess that's the price they've chosen, but it really does seem like it's more of a downhill price, as opposed to swimming up the current and doing good, doing right, being...
I just can't identify with it. I'm
well,
sorry.
Alan, I mean, if Jesus' way is the easy go, then that way is the easy way.
Yeah, we can say that. We can say that. But when you look at humanity, they don't say that.
But they're not in that yoke, you see. Their problem is not... When you look at humanity, what you see is not people who are in the yoke and suffering from it. You're looking at people who aren't in the yoke.
But why? Why?
Because they're deluded. Satan has them on the end of his little yo-yo. He has them just...
But why doesn't God have them on the end of his little yo-yo?
Because they haven't chosen him.
Well,
free will.
Well, you see, I think that they haven't chosen him because it's easier to choose Satan's way in a sense.
That's their illusion. That's their illusion. They believe it's easier. See, the general thing you will hear is, oh, you're going to obey Jesus. That's impossible to begin with. And then secondly, it's hard.
Well, it's impossible. We're in a fallen world. We're in the flesh. I mean, there are a lot of things that make it easier because we're in a world that is, you know, in its fallenness.
I guess my problem, Alan, is I just cannot conceptualize that as being easier.
Isn't that the problem, what we mean by the word easy? Alan, I think, is saying, you know, people, the easy...
You mean
it doesn't require
any effort?
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
But I look at these people and their lives are still full of effort, trying to extricate themselves from the messes their failure to act righteously has gotten them into. I mean, the counseling rooms and the hospitals and the jails are full of these people. That's not what I call easy. I see people who lie to their co-workers, and their life is a constant torture. Why did they tell the lie? They will tell you, it's easier to lie than tell the truth. Now, you know, I don't want to tell them that they seem to me to be afflicted with terminal stupidity. But, I mean, all they would have to do is observe to see it. I mean, listen, I will tell you the easiest thing in this world is to tell the truth. And you do that a while and people won't even expect you to lie, and then it'll be easier to tell the truth. Same way with sexual involvement. My Lord. Oh, what this, you know, it's just so stupid. That's really true. But on the other hand, you find people that are just, this is all they mind.
I mean, ask Ted Bundy about it. Can't ask him. Don't ask him. Don't ask him. But you see these lonely, starved people pursuing this goal. And it's just a terrible thing.
I think what
so,
Alan is referring to is people who just fall into this follow the lust of this flesh.
I don't deny that it seems to be easy.
Thing,
right. I don't deny that it seems to be easy.
How
do you
know when it's
the
left of the eyes,
when
something
dies,
what's
the reason for it? Well, I just begin by asking. Seriously. And it doesn't normally take long for an answer to come. And usually it is. It's the lust of the eyes, but not all of it. And if it isn't, there will be a reason for it. There will be a reason. Normally by a very distinct kind of thought that it is my mind.
But it may come in conjunction with someone speaking to me. It may come in conjunction with seeing something happen. It certainly often comes in conjunction with reading scripture.
I think something else Alan said is, maybe not, but I think he said what it looks like, Satan has more control than God does.
Well, I think he does in the world generally now, in the sense that more people are giving themselves over to him. But I don't even believe that on the larger scale. I think if it weren't for the fact that God stays in control, the results of Satan's efforts on humanity would be so unbelievably bad that we wouldn't even call it civilized existence. I think that's actually going to happen at some point in the future. I don't want to be here when it happens.
Similar to the days of Noah.
And in other times to Sodom and Gomorrah, when in the days of Lot and Abraham.
Well, it certainly couldn't be any less worse now than both those examples, I would think. I mean, you look at the Bundys and the,
yes,
and the Ayatollahs and the...
Well, there are a lot of bad ones around, that's true. But it does seem to me that even now, that basically the many appeals to truth and goodness which have been sustained in the world have a lot of effect, and that it isn't true that, as we read from Genesis 6:5 there, that everyone's heart is like that. And certainly there are many, many wonderful, trusting people who are living to serve God now, and that's really true. And they don't always get their horn blown They don't always make the headlines, but they're there. And I turn them up, and I suspect you know some of them. They're there. They're faithful. And God is working in their lives. Any other comments or questions? Alan, I'm probably wrong, so... about the way I replied to.
One more comment. I think things look real easy. If Satan's deceiving, I think the initial part is real easy. When you need to get into something to distract yourself or whatever, I think that's no problem. People can jump right in. And the consequences come later. So it looks real good. And then when those consequences come, maybe 5 years down the line, you pay your dues. So it looks real good. You probably see people on the up. You know, they're getting that reward. Satan just keeps feeding them and feeding them and stuff. But that doesn't last.
See, that's what stands out so, I think, in this diagnosis of the three kinds of things that are in the world, is they always present themselves as, gee, this is great. This is great. And just follow it. You'll soon see how great it is. If I had time, I would read this verse, so now I'm going to read it to you. Ephesians. For this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their minds, having their understanding darkened, because they are disconnected from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, their willingly ignorant, who being past feeling, and if there's anything that characterizes the person after a while, is they want to feel, but they can't. Being past feeling, have given themselves over to licentiousness, to work all uncleanliness with greediness. But you have not so learned of Christ. And, I think that is the primary playground of Satan. He takes our thoughts, he takes our feelings, he manipulates us through the ideas that dominate our society. And the greatest challenge is to get free of these principalities and powers that rule in the idea world, that say, oh, this is the way to do it, and that's the way to do it, because they're all formulated around these three points of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of the mind. Whether it's nations acting, or cultural groups, or individuals, that's the way it operates. You were going to say something?
Yeah, I think
we'll give you the last word.
Okay. I think another thing is, when we grow up, I think a lot of the world models their parents.
Yes.
And I think what happens is the world is all you know. So you're just... You have no other model.
That's
and,
right.
And no other model even looks good. So this is it.
That's
so
right.
Unless
true.
You're presented with something different, that definitely looks like the way to do it, the easiest way to do it. You don't even know. You have no concept.